We are halfway through the book in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. God in His providence has chosen this portion of the Word for your feeding today. So listen carefully. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man when he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name may be better than precious ointment, but then the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who seek the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. But consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Lord, may the truths of this word today humble us and help us how to respond in this world to your oftentimes confusing sovereign work. Help us to be humble in how we speak to others and help others going through struggles. Feed us today, O Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Have you ever had a time when you are trying to counsel or console someone who is suffering? Maybe in the hospital, or maybe they lost a loved one. And the question why comes up. And you simply don't know what to say. Or maybe you're around someone suffering and you still don't know what to say. Words fail you to explain what is happening or why. Well, I'm sure most of you have experienced that. That hesitation you have to not say anything demonstrates your maturity as a Christian. Because oftentimes the Bible tells us, remain silent when you do not know why something is happening. Because we want to control life. We want to be able to have it all explained. We want to be able to say, if you do this, this will happen. And if you don't do this, this won't happen. We like to be in control, but the reality is we are not in control. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to deal with this in our passage. 6:10 through 12 is the halfway point in the book of Ecclesiastes. It ends the first half and it introduces the second half. And it ends the first half by summarizing everything that's been said. And so verse 10 begins, whoever has come to be has already been named. Whatever has come to be has already been named. Now remember, when God created the world, He named things. He named the sun, the moon. He named man. Naming implies power and control. And so the author is saying, man cannot name anything anymore. He cannot control the outcome, in other words. We live now in a fallen world, and good things happen and bad things happen. And sometimes good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, etc., etc. Christians suffer as much as non-Christians. We don't know why earthquakes happen in certain places and not others. This is a fallen world that God is in control and we are not. And that's what he means by everything's already been named. There is nothing you can control and guarantee in life. And then he goes on to say, for it is known that he is man. Remember what man is also the word in the Hebrew for Adam, which is also the word for what? Earth, or the ground. And so he is saying, we know that man is but ground. In other words, he shall return to the ground. He is finite. He cannot control the world. He cannot control his life. God is in control. Man simply returns to the ground. And then it says, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now, what Bible character refuted with God about the way things were? Job. This passage brings to mind Job. Job thought life was unfair. He was trying to be a good believer, follow God, and he suffered more than others. And so he wanted an appointment with God to complain. This is not how life should be. You've really messed up, God, and you need to straighten it out. He wanted to dispute with God, and how'd that work out? And not too well, did it? God says, who are you to tell me how to run things? Who are you if you're afraid to approach a crocodile, and yet you're not afraid to approach me and demand that I should do things your way? And so here it says, no one is able to go up to the heaven and say, it shouldn't be this way, Lord. Life shouldn't be like this, my life or the world. God has given this world a curse when man rebelled. It's a fallen world. And bad things happen and will happen until Christ returns. And so verse 11, all man's answers increase futility. Somebody is always peddling a book or a way to control everything. You can have perfect kids. You can have perfect health. You can control your future. You can guarantee this or that. And the writer says, all man's answers to the fall just increase futility, increases vanity. It's wearisome to listen to this over and over when it doesn't work. Verse 12, man is like a fleeting shadow. He cannot guarantee life's outcome, no matter what he does. And so now that the writer has summarized the first half of the book, he offers a series of proverbs, just like the book of Proverbs, on how to deal with this reality. What then is wisdom in light of what he has just said? And so we're just going to walk through these proverbs. They're not traditional proverbs as they're often used of how to have a great, successful life. These are proverbs of vanity, proverbs dealing with life the way it really is. And so the first proverb is for those who think the way to beat the system is to make a name for yourself that will last forever. A good name is better than precious ointment. So rather than living only for money, live for fame. And that was more common really back then than we find today. But he sort of contradicts it in the second half, but then the day of death would be better than the day of birth. You see the point? If the only meaning, true meaning you can have is life is that your name will be remembered way beyond death, well, then you might as well die now to start the process of being remembered. Think of an artist. Sometimes people say, your art will never be valuable until you die. Then people will care about it. Well, if that's true, you don't want to go there. You see the point. You have to live for more than just what people will say about you after you're gone. And so he warns you not to try to beat the system by making a name for yourself. And then the next verse, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's another way of saying that in this sense, funerals are more valuable to you than weddings. Now, he's not being morbid here. He's simply speaking about the reality of life. When you go to a wedding, there are promises of living happily ever after. But is that always true? How many marriages end up in divorce? How many marriages end up where they had all these promises of loving each other, but 10 years later they can barely stand each other? Or what about if one partner dies? And so there's something elusive about weddings. There's these grand promises that don't have to come true. And so there's a false sense of security about weddings. But what about funerals? Can anyone watch a funeral and say, I won't end up in one of those boxes? No, that's reality. We all will end up in the box, whatever you call the box, but we'll end up there. And so he says, in reality, funerals are better for your soul than weddings, because you deal with reality at a funeral much better than a wedding. You have to prepare that you'll be in that box, and you have to think about that if you are wise. And that's the point also in verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter. A heart can be happier when the face is sad. And the point is, only those who understand that life is short and that God can change anything can truly enjoy things. If you're living only to be happy in this life, you're always striving, and you're never really happy. But he says, when the reality of death is before you, and the reality of God's sovereignty, that he can give or take away, then you can truly enjoy life and be happy and not cling to it desperately. And so ironically, those who really understand Ecclesiastes, who understand God's sovereignty in death, they can relax and actually enjoy what God gives them. Only fools try to make everything in this life happy and cling to it when it can be taken away. When in James, the Bible says, be miserable, mourn, and weep, in James 4:9. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And again, he's speaking to those who are living in denial of God, living in denial of the truth, and are just living to get rich. He says, better now to live in humility and dependence and repentance than to live trying to be happy and rich. Because then when Christ comes back, you will be gloomy and sad in judgment. Better now to deal with it in reality. So the wise live in the awareness of death and not the denial of death. The Proverbs go on in verses 5 through 7. The writer says, ignore the words of fools who have it all figured out. I mean, if we really wanted to take these truths to the local Christian bookstore, guess how many books we'd have to throw out? A lot of percentage. I don't know exactly. Because they all promise great things for this life. You can have the perfect marriage. You can guarantee your kids will turn out this way. There is a system of health that if you just follow this, you will not get cancer. That's all there. As if God can be tamed and controlled, and his sovereignty can be tamed. And so he says, ignore the words of fools. They are like crackling thorns. You know, when you go camping, you put all those thorns under a pot or a barbecue, and they start crackling. They're very loud, aren't they? But then they last very quickly. And that's the point. They're very loud and obnoxious, then they go away because it's worthless. They don't really help. And so always be careful of those who have the next secret, those who have the next great answer that this life you can control what happens. He goes on to say the wise easily become fools anyways. When they're oppressed, they change their tune. And when they get what they want, they become corrupt. So why trust them to have all the answers? Verse 8, another proverb. Better to be humble and patient than haughty and presumptive. In other words, wait and see what God will do instead of guaranteeing what God would do or will do. I guarantee you, if you do this, this will happen. And the warning here is don't do that. Better just wait and see what God brings about, humbly and patiently. That is wisdom. Verse 9, only fools get angry easily. Only fools expect everything to work out. What do you mean there's an accident on the freeway? I wanted to get there by 9. How dare life do this to me? And you're angry. Forget about who may be dying in the accident. But we have this expectation that life should work out for us. And then we get angry when it doesn't. And the Bible says that's foolish. Only fools live that way, always getting angry. As if God is your tamed pet to give you everything you expect. No, God is sovereign and can bring about anything. And we are to live in that patient and humble reality. And then verse 10 is a warning. This is usually, kids always hear parents say this. In my day, things worked out right. You see, grandparents and parents love that. And here's the warning. Don't look back and say those were the days, because they weren't. We lived in a fallen world 50 years ago, just like now. Bad things happened. Life was full of sin. People died. It's the same world. And so there's no golden age where if you just did this, everything would work out. The Bible says, do not look back and say, that's when it was right. Because it wasn't. Now verse 11 and 12 almost contradict what he's saying. But he's saying that, okay, there is a sense that wisdom in this life helps. It's like money. It's better to have money than not have money. But it's like shade. Well, shade helps. It keeps the sun off you. You won't be quite as hot. And so there is wisdom in this life that usually preserves life and preserves health. But it's very temporary and elusive, and God can change it. And so be careful not to trust in that. Now that he has explained the proverbs of living in this fallen world, wisdom to deal with it, he concludes in verses 13 and 14. God has made this world crooked. He has put it under a curse where things don't work out, where we die when we were not created to die. Evil and good happen without any explanation from God why, whether to us or to others. There are no answers, and control is out of our hands and into God's hands. And so verse 13 says, consider the work of God. Look around the world. See what God has done to this world way back in the garden. Who can make it straight? Who can make it all right and make life work out for you? Who has that power? Well, none of you is the point. Only God does. But there is one that will make it straight. It's Jesus, right? And he's already made it straight in our souls for us by dying on the cross for our sins. But he will come again and make all things right. The world will be as it was meant to be. And we who are saved by faith in Christ will be there with him. He is already making it straight one person at a time. But the world will not be made straight until he returns and brings in the new heavens and earth. Right now, he offers the gospel to the world. For those who believe in Christ and repent of their sins, they will be there in that kingdom. Meanwhile, while we wait, verse 14, we are to accept all things from the sovereign God, good and bad. Notice what he says. If you have any good thing, any blessing, whether financially or health or free country, enjoy it. Be thankful. Because God can take it away at any moment, or you could die at any moment. So he says, in light of knowing that we're in a cursed world, anything you have that's good, enjoy it and be thankful for it. But then he says, when adversity hits you, and it's a bad thing, whether it's your family or your health or your fight, whatever it is, he says, don't try to walk into heaven and ask God why and try to figure it out. Just deal with it. That's so good, because we do that so often, don't we? Why did life turn out this way? We didn't plan it this way. It should be this. Why is it this for other people and not for me? And we ask all the why questions. But the Bible says, don't ask those questions. simply say it is what it is. We don't know the reason, but this is what we have before us. Here's life's situation. Now let's deal with it in the best way we can. That's the warning, not to go into all the why. And so when other people are suffering, and they ask the why questions, it's best to be quiet. I don't know. God does what he does. Let's just deal with what we have before us. You have cancer. Or your kid did this. Or let's just deal with the reality and we'll leave the why to God. Because we don't know. The Bible says that's wisdom. That's the way to deal as Christians with life's difficulties. It is foolish then to live for this life and its uncertainties. It is wise to trust in Christ and the sovereign God and to take good and bad in this fallen world and to wait for Christ to return to make all things right. With living for Jesus, there's no vanity. Everything you do will have its eternal reward then, not necessarily now. Now the Lord's Supper, as we come to the table, is a taste of things to come. We are reminded in the elements that we have communion with God now through faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us. But it also is a promise. Jesus said, take of this until I return. So when Jesus comes back, he will personally fellowship with us and eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is a taste of what he has done, but also a taste of the future, that we would continue to serve him patiently through life's difficulties, knowing what is ahead for us.